This is God's word in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Many times I don't ask for this, but if you're able to, I'd appreciate it if those of you that are listening here and online would open up the scriptures and follow along with me. I don't plan to do a whole lot of skipping from place to place in the Bible. I'd like to go kind of line by line through the text here. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. And if you scan all those verses, you'll find that many of the things that are there, the verses and the verbs, are informative, but only one of them is imperative. That is, there are many things that inform us and tell us about what God has done, but there is one directive, one thing that it tells us what to do. Perhaps you've already identified it. In that whole reading, there is one action that we're instructed to do. And it's the very first word in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. The action for us is the very first word. Beware. That is something we are to take action and do according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who inspired Paul to write this. Beware. You know what beware means. It means to be aware. It means to be on your guard, to be alert, not to just kind of drift along and be unaware and uncaring. It means to be alert and to be aware. Well, what is it that we're supposed to be aware of? Beware lest any man spoil you. Now, you're familiar with the word spoil. Some of you have probably encountered spoiled milk. You know, you open your refrigerator and you think, something's not quite right. I need to find it. And you check out all the leftovers and none of them seem to be the guilty party. And then you notice you've got a container of milk and the little impress button is a little bit extended. And you think, well, maybe that's it. And you take off the top and, whoa, that's bad. I found it. The milk is spoiled. The bacteria that was in there or has gotten in there with repeated openings has multiplied to the place that it's emitting a lot of gas and swelling up the container, and the milk is no longer safe to consume because of the level of bacteria, and it smells bad. That's spoiled milk. You've probably encountered in your lifetime a spoiled child. That's a child who might have quite a bit of sweetness in his temper, but has been given his way so often that he's no longer fun to be around. It's like the child demands something I want this candy, I want this television program, and if you say, no, you can't have that right now, then they just start screaming. And finally, sometimes the adults will say, wow, to stop them screaming, I'll give them what they want. Well, you just taught them a lesson. You've taught them, this is the way to get what I want. And as a result, if that kind of thing continues, they won't be pleasant to be around. They won't be pleasant to listen to. So spoiled milk is not pleasant to smell, and a spoiled child is not pleasant to hear. Do you know that you can become spoiled? Do you know that I can? Somebody might say, too late, Brother Marty, you're already spoiled. I can become spoiled. And I need to beware against that. Because let me tell you something about the love of God. It's everlasting. If you are His, He always loves you. He always is attached to you by that love. The relationship between Him as your Father and you and His child is unbreakable and everlasting. But though He will always love you, He will not always like you. Because if you're spoiled, then your savor, your aroma is not pleasant to Him. And the sound of your words and even your deeds is not pleasant to Him. You can be spoiled. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, preserved and therefore writing to us, is telling us to be alert that we don't get spoiled. Beware lest any man, who is it that's going to bring about this spoiling? Well, it can come from any number of sources. That's why he says, beware lest any man spoil you. You can be spoiled listening to media outlets today. You can be spoiled listening to educational facilities today. You can be spoiled listening to the government or politicians. You can be spoiled listening to preachers. How is it that you're going to be aware against these tendencies to be spoiled from any man? Beware lest any man spoil you. How is it you're going to be aware of that? Well, let's continue reading. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy originally means the love of wisdom. That's the deconstruction of the Greek word. But many times, those who study philosophy just begin to study any kind of thought and don't give priority to that which is wisdom indeed. And so philosophy's gone off in a bad direction can spoil you, can make you unpleasant in smell and in sound to God. Vain deceits, you can see the problem with that right on the face of it. Vain means worthless and deceit means false. So worthless falsehoods can spoil you. And look what these philosophies and vain deceits are after. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And there's a key phrase. How is it you're going to be aware whether somebody's philosophy or somebody's communication is a vain deceit? How are you going to be alert against being spoiled yourself? And that last phrase helps us a lot to know how to do that. It says that these traditions and rudiments are of the world and they're not after Christ. The philosophies and communications that are after Christ, that is, they're in accordance with the teachings of Jesus, they're good wisdom. They're philosophies of good wisdom. They're true. They're not vain deceits. They're not traditions and rudiments that are after the world. And the word rudiments there means elements, basic building blocks. They're not fundamentals that are after the world. The good ones are after Christ. Well, how are you going to know about the teachings of Christ? Only through sincere prayer and reading the Bible. People have so many ideas of what Jesus was like. Many will suppose that, well, this is the teaching of Jesus. Jesus wouldn't judge Oh, yes, he will. He says in John chapter 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That means Jesus Christ won't judge according to what you look like. He won't judge according to the richness of your clothing or the color of your skin or the height of your stature. He's not going to judge according to the appearance. He's going to judge righteous judgment, just like God told Samuel, look not on his outward appearance, for the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. So if somebody starts saying Jesus Christ won't judge, they've not read the Bible. Not sufficiently. They need to. In fact, the Lord spoke that while he was still on earth, the humble and lowly Son of Man. But not only did he speak that then, he's coming back to judge the world. He's about judgment. As a matter of fact, he came to earth to die on the cross to take your judgment, child of God. Not to tell God, oh, just don't judge, let it all go. No, he came in recognizing that God's judgment is righteous judgment. It is just, and it needs to be executed, and I am here to take the penalty of that judgment. Some people just kind of have the notion that the Lord Jesus Christ was a gentle little hippie walking around with long hair and sandals. And he was not. He was God, shown in the flesh, the commander of the winds and waves, the creator of the universe, come in human form to show in human terms what God is like. And you won't know that listening to the traditions of men telling about Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to get an accurate view, and beware lest any man spoil you, is to read this book prayerfully. It is only through listening to what God actually says, that's this book, and speaking to God, that's prayer, that's the only way you can action, the only way you can actively implement this directive to beware. That's the only way you can do it. Otherwise, you're not going to get an accurate view of Jesus Christ. The accurate view of Jesus Christ is not what the churches teach. It's not what people's tradition is. The accurate view of Jesus Christ is the one given in this book, and this book is the Bible. And it's essential that you don't have to be a theologian, but just little at a time, day by day, through the years, read the Scripture. What a blessing it's been for us to be able to read the Scriptures together. We've done that through the chronological study, day by day. It's a blessing. Wednesday night, we've been creeping our way through the Scriptures over the years. And I'm not saying it's solved every problem of our lives. We know better than that. Many people have gone through some hard times. But at least we've been exposed once in that much of the way through the Scriptures. We've been exposed once to an accurate, flawless depiction of God, the one He revealed Himself. So if you want to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, read your Bible and read it prayerfully. That's the action. For in Him, verse 9, it says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead. What is that? What a strange term. Is it some floating head like on the Wizard of Oz? No. This is an expression that embraces God Himself in the three persons revealed in the Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all expressed in human terms as the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as a human being, shows what a human being is like when it's God as a human being. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are fully expressed in the man Jesus of Nazareth. And then verse 10 says, and ye are complete in him. Ye are complete. He's the fullness of the Godhead expressed bodily in human terms. And ye are complete in him. Now, I want you to consider this. By God's grace, you are complete in him. There's a destiny that God has, just by grace, just in his own purpose, prepared for you, child of God, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and you will be complete. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be a fullness of love, a fullness of light, a fullness of beauty, a fullness of glory, a fullness of peace. You're complete in him. That is your destined reality. But if you would enjoy that completeness here, you need to follow after him. And not follow after our own made up ideas of him. Follow after what he himself has revealed of him. If you would enjoy the completeness that is yours, you will not only... How is it you're complete in him? God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. You were redeemed in him at the cross. You were quickened in him at the time you were born again. And so all of that is your destiny of completeness. But how are you going to feel complete? How are you going to rest in being complete? That is, you need to be in him in fellowship, in his word, in his body, which is the church, in his precepts, his commandments, in his example. You need to be in those things if you would enjoy that completeness before you get home where there are no problems. Would you like to enjoy feeling the completeness of the living God even while you go through the problems you're going through here on earth? I would. Well, then I need to get in him. Not only positionally, as God has chosen his children in him, I need to get in him as a matter of everyday life, in his word, in his prayer, in his house, in his fellowship, because that's where completeness for a child of God is. You won't be completed anywhere else. God has set you up that way. He has created you in Christ Jesus to need Christ Jesus. And you can deny that all you want. And you can go off the traditions of men and the rudiments of this world seeking for completeness. And you may achieve a lot of things that get you a lot of credit in the eyes of men. Except you will never find peace and satisfaction unless you are in fellowship with the one who is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily expressed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. That is, Jesus Christ rules over everything. What did he say after he had risen from the dead? And he spoke to his disciples. He said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Same thing this is saying. He's the head of all principality and power. He raises up one and sets down another. It says that because he has humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the head of all principality and power. Now verse 11 says, in whom also, that is in Jesus Christ also, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is spoken about here in Colossians 2:11. It's also spoken of at the end of Romans chapter 2. That is, for God's children, whether they be Jew and circumcised in the flesh, or Gentile and uncircumcised in the flesh, God, at the moment he causes his child to be born again of his spirit, he performs a circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision means circular cutting. Circumcised means to cut around a circle. That's just a basic Latin deconstruction of English words. And you'll find that circum means around a circle. It's like the outside of a circle. We don't call it the diameter. We don't call it the radius. We call it the what? The circumference. So circum means around. And scission is a word that means cutting. And incision is to cut into. And excision is to cut out of. A precision is to think in advance about what you're going to cut. And a decision is to cut away from one course of action onto another. All of those mean to cut. A circumcision means cut around. And God does a cutting around your heart when you're born again. He gives you a new heart, and he cuts the destiny of that heart loose from the rest of you. Because here's what happens. That new heart, which is you, it's got all your memories, it's got all your old thoughts, it's got all that, but it's got a different purpose and a different destiny. The old heart you had, and still may be operating, was altogether selfish, altogether worldly, and altogether after the prince of this world. But the new heart that God gives you in the new birth, even though you may not have known it happened, he gives you a new innermost principle in your new heart. You delight in the law of God after the inward man. You mourn over sin. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have these things going on in your life, you've been given a new heart. And you know, when God gave you that new heart, he cut around it so that when this old body goes to the grave, the new heart in spirit goes right into the presence of God. Now, where is that? It's paradise. It's paradise. That's what the Lord said to the thief on the cross. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But where is paradise? It's heaven. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you'll read about Paul, who knew a man in Christ that was caught up into paradise and heard words not lawful to utter. And then a verse or two later, he says, I knew this man who was caught up into the third heaven. So paradise is where? Up, because you're caught up into paradise. And what else is given in the same expression? You're caught up into the third heaven. Paradise is heaven. And because your heart has undergone a circumcision, there's some things that happen. This new heart delights in the law of God after the inward man. This new heart hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This new heart mourns. This new heart feels to be poor in spirit. This new heart loves mercy. This new heart loves people. This new heart loves God even if he doesn't know much about God. May not know the name of God. May not know about the book of God. May not know where the church of God is. But something about this new heart loves God, and God has done a circumcision. He's cut loose the destiny of this heart, the path of this heart, from the rest of the body. So when the body goes to the grave, the inward man goes to paradise, goes to heaven, goes into the presence of God. Those of you that have had to say goodbye to loved ones recently, that's where the loved one that loved you is, in the presence of God. Because they were circumcised by the Lord in their heart. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision in the flesh involve hands. You hope they're skillful, not shaky hands. I could never do that with my palsy. That would be a disaster. You want somebody with a steady hand, because it's a circumcision with the hands. But God's circumcision is made without hands. He does it by his Spirit. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There it is. The body's headed on one path. The new heart's headed on another. They are separated by the circumcision made without hands. You'll find this also in Romans chapter 2. The last few verses, you'll find it in Philippians chapter 3, the first few verses, the same teaching. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Here he's writing to the church at Colossae and to God's people in subsequent ages. But the folks of the church in Colossae had been buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, representing his death, burial, and resurrection, symbolized by water baptism, and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That is, when you're baptized, if you're baptized into a church teaching the truth, your baptism says, I don't trust in my own actions and choices. I am trusting in the operation of God. So here, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I'm trusting in the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to raise me from the dead one day, even though my deeds don't deserve it. Now then, verse 13 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There's a description of what each of us were like before we were born again. That is where we were. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is, before God put you a new heart and cut it loose from the rest of your body, you were dead. What do you mean? I was still breathing and eating. Yes, you had physical, natural life. But you were disconnected and dead from the pleasure and the service and the knowledge of God. You were dead. You were disabled. You could do nothing to please God. You could do nothing to choose God. You could do nothing to seek God. You could do nothing to understand God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Not badly injured. Not extremely sick, so that you could just take that first step if you made the choice. You were not badly injured or extremely sick. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could do nothing. If God himself didn't do the work of causing you to be born again, you never would have been born again. The Lord doesn't just open it up for everybody saying, I want everybody to be born again. Would you please choose me? That's not the way the Lord works. The Lord calls this a work of new creation, and he commands somebody to be born again, and they cannot say yes to it, and they cannot say no to it. They're just born again, and he makes them willing in the day of his power. Because God is sovereign, and he does all his purpose, and he does all his pleasure, and he loves all his children, and he won't lose one. So it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He caused you to be quickened, that is, made alive, when he caused you to be born again. Quickened with him. How is it with him? Because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that comes into your heart. Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He didn't send forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, because you accepted him. He didn't do that because you were good enough to deserve it. He didn't do that because of your ethnicity or your raising or anything. He did it because he had chosen you in Jesus Christ before the world began. And because ye are sons, by God's choice and by the redemption of Christ on the cross, because you are sons already, he has sent forth his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. If you're his son because he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and you're his son because he died for you on the cross, then he will quicken you. And you can't miss it, and you can't lose it. He is just as sovereign in regeneration as he was in election, creation, redemption, and any of those works. So it says here, And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of his flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did he do that? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Ordinances mean laws or statutes. Have you ever heard of somebody breaking a city ordinance? That means the municipality or the city has a law of some sort and you haven't kept it. You've broken the city ordinances. Well, there were some ordinances that were against us. One was the law of sin and death. That was in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given one law there. Of every tree which is in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is the law of sin and death. That is, Adam, you've got a great deal of liberty, but here's a sin. Here's something that you can't do lawfully. There's a law against this. And if you break this law, if you sin by breaking this law, you'll die in the very day that you break it. That's the law of sin and death. And we all being the descendants of Adam, we by nature come under that law. We inherit a nature of sin at the moment of our conception. As Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go forth speaking lies. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth upward. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh God. The fear of God is not before their eyes. That is the law of sin and death, and it's shown in our nature. But furthermore, not only were those ordinances against us, but then God gave a law to the people of Israel, the Ten Commandments, and many of those come right on into the New Testament, the Ten Commandments, and we've broken those. So not only have we broken the law of sin and death by our nature, we've broken the expressed written law of God by our actions. There's a lot of ordinances that I've broken. A lot of laws against me. I deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. I deserve everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's what I deserve because these ordinances are against us. And that would be my destiny in the face of a righteous God if not for His grace. And here's what His grace did. He hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Somehow or another, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven those trespasses and blotted out the ordinance. He's blotted out the law of sin and death. He's blotted out the times I've had gods before the true and living God. He's blotted out the times I dishonored my father and mother. He's blotted out the times that I have not spoken truly. He's blotted out the times that I've coveted. Blotted out the times I've hated my brother without a cause. Blotted out the times I've lusted after a woman. Blotted out the times I've taken His name in vain. Blotted out these handwritings of the ordinances that was against me. And when did He blot them out? He blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. That's when He took away the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. How far away did He take it? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That's what it says in Psalm 103. How many times have you heard an old Baptist preacher preach this? I'm planning on doing it again. How far is it from the north to the south? Well, from the North Pole to the South Pole, it's about 12,500 miles. You go there. How far is it from the far east of the earth to the far west of the earth? Infinite. You keep going east on the equator, you just are circling the earth going east. If you circle it going west, you're just circling the earth going west, and you never get to the end. If He hath removed our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west, that means Jesus Christ nailing those ordinances that were against us on His cross when he nailed them there, he put them infinitely far away from us. Praise God. As far as the east is from the west, infinitely far. Somebody stretched out their hands thinking of Christ on the separated that far. Far as the, in fact, I think there's a song about that. He separated them as far as the east is from the west. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Well, what happened when he nailed those sins to the cross? Satan no longer had a case in the courtroom of God's justice. He didn't. You know, before, he did have a case. He could say, all right, God, you're just and you don't behold iniquity and you don't just turn away and tolerate sin. You're totally righteous. What about this people that you love? This people that's of like the number of the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, a number without number. They're sinners and you know they're sinners. And I've observed many of their sins, and you've observed all of their sins. How are you going to continue to love them? How are you going to continue to suffer them to exist and still be righteous? I've got a case here, and you know it. But after the Lord Jesus Christ nailed the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us to his cross, taking it out of the way, infinite, by suffering the penalty of those ordinances himself, after he did that, you know what God can say to Satan? You do not have a case. The sentence, the conviction has been made, the sentence has been paid, and you have no longer a case. Get out of my courtroom. And that way, the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He spoiled their case. He spoiled their argument. Now, does that mean Satan is just finished doing any damage? No. You know, here, if we lose a case, we appeal it to a higher court. In these spiritual matters, Satan appeals it to a lower court. Now that he has no argument before God anymore, he drops down to a lower court and tries to win there. And you know where that court is? It's your mind. He will try to get you to be held down by guilt and by shame until you can't enjoy anything about God's fellowship. And brothers and sisters, that's where the gospel comes in. Now, in God's courtroom, we had Jesus Christ as an advocate. That's why that case has already been won. In the courtroom of your mind, we have gospel preachers and gospel churches. And so, we don't always win our cases, do we? So a lot of God's children whose sins have been paid for are still suffering with guilt and shame, feeling lost and unloved. And without hope. Let's pray that God makes us better advocates. Let's try to beat the enemy in that lower court. And you know, when the enemy loses in that court, then he tries to get you in even a lower court. And that's the court of other people's opinions. He'll try to destroy your reputation. He'll try to get you to do some kind of action so that people can look down on you. He did it with the Lord. I mean, what do they say about the Lord? Behold, a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man, a friend of publicans and sinners. Was Jesus Christ unrighteous? No. Did people think he was? Yes. Why? The work of the enemy. So, we're still fighting this battle in the lower court, but it's been won in the highest court, so it's been won forever. Because he has spoiled principalities and powers. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When did the Lord Jesus Christ make an open show of his victory? Well, having nailed the ordinances, the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, having won that great victory, he made an open show of that victory by doing what? Rising again the third day. And brothers and sisters, his resurrection is not a fairy tale or a fiction. It's a matter of documented historical fact. There's a lot of people today that don't even think the man Jesus Christ existed. And it's not only in a bunch of scriptures and a bunch of other non-scriptural religious writings. It's in a bunch of secular history writings. He did exist. And you can show that he was crucified at that time. There's plenty of evidence for that. Now, what about the evidence that he rose again from the dead? Well, there's plenty of evidence for that. One is there's hundreds of scriptures from the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, that he fulfilled that you couldn't fulfill unless God was causing it to be fulfilled. How could somebody that was being crucified by Romans when he was a Jew, how could he manage to have them fulfill the scriptures, "Not a bone of him shall be broken, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced"? Because wanting to get the crucifixions over with, they were smashing the legs of the people up there on Calvary. But when they came to the Lord, he had already laid his life down. And then to check that he was truly dead, they pierced him with a spear, fulfilling two scriptures right there. Those are two of a bunch more. There's so many. The evidence of fulfilled prophecy shows that truly this is God's word, and so he rose from the dead. The evidence of the lives of the apostles point to that, because after being so fearful, they fled from the Garden of Gethsemane after they saw him risen from the dead. They were willing to say before the leaders of the land, when they said, "Stop preaching this resurrection," they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they kept preaching the resurrection. Now, if you're the leader of a religious movement, you don't preach at the risk of your life something that will get you killed if you know it's a lie. The reason they preached something that would get them killed is because they knew it was the truth. They knew he had risen from the dead. They had seen him risen from the dead. They had eaten with him risen from the dead. And he told them, "Before I died, I told you I was going to rise from the dead." He made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. He made an open show of the enemy of sin and death and Satan and this world. He rose again from what this world fears so much, the tomb, the darkness, the death, the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, there's many things that would spoil us. There's many philosophies. There's many vain deceits. Oh God, it seems like they're getting more numerous, more widely spread. Help us to have an awareness of what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil in your own sight, Lord. Let our good and evil conform to what you think is good and evil. Let true and false conform to what you know is true. For Lord, you are the great I am. Help us to be alert and aware. And Lord, help us to know completeness in our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting us know something of this great victory that you've won, Lord, taking us when we deserve nothing and giving us such great gift, Lord, the gift of being predestinated to be conformed to the image of your very own Son, to live forever in your presence. Now, Father, as we have a time, as we wait for your return, or wait till we die and come to you, we pray, let us lead lives of love, lives where we speak the truth in love, lives, Lord, where we help one another, lives where we forgive those that have trespassed against us. And help us, Father, to draw close to you and to rejoice in your victory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.